The NCAA football championship playoff is nearing in a few weeks. And if you're not interested in football at all, then please just bear with me, smile, and nod along. But mathematically, I don't think my Texas Aggies are going to make it there. However, whichever two teams do make it into the championship playoff game, they're going to face a battle of epic proportions. It's going to be an intense battle to the very end. Could you imagine the uproar that would follow, that would happen if the following scenario happened in championship game? I just want to kind of paint a mental image for you. If you like football, maybe you'll enjoy it. If you don't, then just bear with us. Pretend that the championship game is going on. It's a nail biter. Teams are tied. There's 20 seconds left, and one team has great field position. Three downs left to score. A lot of game to play. A lot that can be done in order to win the game and to break the tie and take the championship. But picture this. The ball is snapped. The quarterback steps into the pocket to throw. 15 seconds left on the clock. His linemen hold their protection. His best receiver steps into an open spot in the end zone. He rears back to throw, and the rest blow the whistle. The buzzer goes off. The game ends, and there's 15 seconds left. In just a matter of seconds, the field crew and the stadium cleanup crews, they scurry off to their jobs, clean up the field, the hot dog man leaves, the lights turn off, and the players and the fans are left standing there in disbelief. The game ended, but it really didn't end. There was time left. There was 15 seconds left on the clock. Could you imagine the protest? Could you imagine the outcries? Could you imagine the lawsuits that would follow after such an event like that happening? People would probably be saying, "What just happened?" They're stunned in disbelief. There's still a game to play. This isn't fair. They had more time, would be the common cry. And you and I know that this would never actually happen. There's too much money at stake for something like that to happen. You and I know that that would not actually take place in such a monumental event like that. But outside the realm of sports, outside the realm of collegiate and professional athletics, in our daily lives, this scenario plays out over and over again every single day. We all think we have more time. Someone once said that 76% of all statistics are made up right there on the spot. That sounds like a made-up statistic to me, I don't know. But 100% of every individual living on this face, on the face of this earth, barring judgment coming first, every one of us is going to die. And that statistic is absolutely true. Assuming that judgment does not come first, we all will face death. 100 out of 100 people will leave this life. Hebrews 9 verse 27 even says that it is appointed for men to die. It is God's plan. It is God's arrangement. Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, they brought death into this world. God allowed death to reign over men. And because of that, all men suffer because of their sin. We don't all inherit sin. We do not inherit sin. But we do inherit death that comes along because of sin. You and I are going to die. We just don't know when. Psalm 90 verse 10 says, "The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." That's actually what's called an axiom. It's not a hard and fast fact. It's not guaranteed that we're going to get 70, or if we're strong, we'll get 80 years out of life. You and I all know people whose lives were cut shorter than we think they should be. But that's an axiom. An axiom is something that is known to be generally true. And we know that. God said that as a general rule, people will live to be about 70 or 80, and by strength, 80 years. We are not guaranteed that amount of time, however. It's reasonable to think that we'll live that long, but our death may come while we still think we have time left on our clock. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus spoke of an unexpected event in which a tower fell on 18 people rather in Siloam, and it killed 18 people in that area. I don't know how many it actually fell on, but it killed 18 people in Siloam. Those people did not wake up that morning going about their business saying, you know what, today I think I'm going to die. They didn't plan on that tower falling on them and killing them, but it happened. Sometimes the unexpected happens. I remember one case when I was in high school. There was a kid who was my age. I was a freshman in high school, sophomore, somewhere in there. And my dad was on the volunteer fire department. He got a call about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. He had to go drive the ambulance to pick up the lifeless body of one of the guys that was on my basketball team. He had fallen asleep behind the wheel, and he hit the only pine tree within about a mile of the stretch of road he was driving. And he was only about a mile from home. He hit it probably doing about 60 or 70 miles an hour airborne off the side of the road, and they had to peel the truck off of him. He had a lot of life left in him. He's only a sophomore in high school, but it does happen. You and I all know examples of that happening. In fact, every single day, we face the fact of our mortality. But did you know that can be a good thing? Did you know that can be a beneficial thing? In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 4, it says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth." Is God saying it's not good for us to rejoice? Is it not good to have a good time? Is it not good to enjoy His blessings? Absolutely not. The point of this verse is that if we spend all of our time in fun and frolic and foolishness in the house of mirth and enjoying life, then we will lose sight of the gravity of the situation, of the condition of our humanity, that we will die at some point. And if we take time to meditate on the fact that we're not going to live here forever, then it changes us. It makes us approach our life in a different way. Let's go back to our first analogy about that football game that was called with 15 seconds left when everyone there thought they had more time. But let's change the paradigm a little bit. Let's change the scenario. Let's say that you found out that you only had a month to live, that you had an expiration date stamped on you by the doctors. People have been told these things. How would that affect you? What would you do? What would you think? What would you change? Facing the fact of our mortality reminds us in an ironic way that we will in fact live forever. Have you ever heard of the word YOLO? You only live once? Kids and I were talking about this the other day, and I think it should be changed. You know, YOLOOT maybe. You only live once or twice depending on how you talk about it. But YOLO, you only live once. We only live in this life once. But in reality, we will continue to live our lives in eternity somewhere. It means that we will continue on after our bodies die physically. Spiritually, we will live on forever. Solomon said that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in hearts, in their hearts, or in the hearts of men. He has made us so that there is part of us that considers what is after this life. And when we study God's Word and we get a better understanding of how things are arranged and what there is to come after this life, then it's something that we should take time to reflect upon. We should think about. Facing the fact of our mortality should actually make us think about what happens after this mortal life is over. In reality, when we think that way, it should help us focus our aim on heaven and living there for eternity. John wrote about living forever in heaven in Revelation 21 and verse 4. He said, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." I don't care how young or how old you are, you do experience pain from time to time. As you get older, the pain seems to increase, or at least doesn't subside as much as whenever you're younger. You don't bounce as easily. But imagine an existence in which there is no pain. Imagine an existence where there is no sorrow, no crying, and no unexpected or expected death, young, old, in between. Imagine a realm in which that is the reality. John wrote about that so we could picture that and we could focus on that. In verse 7 he says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Imagine the one who created this world that we live in, who created our bodies, who created the wonder that is life and how life is reproduced and the way that our minds work, the way that our skin repairs itself when we get a cut, all the wonderful things that blow away science. People want to argue that, well, I don't believe in God, I believe in evidence. But when we look at God's Word, that evidence points right back to a being greater and more powerful than us. I actually heard somebody making an argument about that the other day, that I don't believe in God, I don't believe in faith, I believe in evidence. Well, that in and of itself is a faith. You're choosing to believe in something and disregard other things. But when we look at the evidence, when we look at the things that God has made and how He has made this life, that is evidence that there is a being, there is a source, there is a power that is bigger than you and I, that is smarter than you and I, that is more powerful than you and I, that can do things that none of us can imagine. That doesn't necessarily say that it is the God of the Bible, but it does say that there is something bigger and better out there. But when we read the Bible and we tie that evidence with the truths found in Scripture, there is evidence to believe that the God of the Bible is the one who we should be believing in and attributing this creation to. Somebody else made a comment in that same discussion about, I don't believe in faith, I believe in evidence. One evidence for the truth of Scripture is the change that it can affect in people's lives. Are there other religions out there that can affect people's lives and make them do good things when the principles are applied? Absolutely. But without fail, when God's Word is applied, good things happen inside an individual, inside their heart, inside their thought process, so that even if bad things happen to them, they can handle them in such a way that there's a peace and a calm, knowing that they are in God's hands. It changes their morality. It changes the way that they think, the way that they live, the way that they walk and talk and interact with other people. That in and of itself is an evidence to me that this book was written by someone else other than a human being, because it works across the board, not only in certain scenarios. But when John was writing this, when he was guided by the Holy Spirit, and when Jesus had a hand in some of the instruction that was specifically given out in the book of Revelation, there was a picture that was painted to give us something to shoot for after this life is over. And in verse 22, or chapter 22, in verse 5, it says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Facing the fact of our mortality makes us think about the fact that it's going to end and that there has to be something after this. Either we're like Rover and dead all over, or we're going to continue living in some other way. And if we take the evidences that are found in the world around us and the truths found in the Scriptures, and our faith is based on those things, then we will believe that there is something after this life that we will be a part of. And verses like this tell us about what we need to be shooting for. We need to endure with God's help, following His Word, and these blessings will be ours, incredible blessings that will last forever. C.D. Lewis once wrote, "If we discover within ourselves a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Basically, what he's saying is, when the things in this life don't fulfill us the way that we would want, then that probably means that there's something other than this life that we're meant for. When we cannot get out of this life everything to make us ultimately happy, are there things in this life that make us happy and please us? Absolutely. God created this earth, and what did He say whenever He was through creating it? He said it was good. If it's good for God, then it's good for me. But that doesn't mean it's perfect. We have our family relationships that are wonderful. We have the blessings of having a spouse if you have the privilege to be married to someone that's wonderful and that is godly. You have the blessings of having children and those lives in your life. You have the blessings of having fellowship with your brethren. Those are all great things, but they don't ultimately fill us up with everything. Our heart yearns for something more, and I really like what C.D. Lewis wrote. If we're still yearning for something more than this life has to offer, then that probably means we're meant for something else. I believe that to be absolutely true. We sing the song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." We need to mean that. when we sing it, because that's what God wants us to have. He wants us to want more than this life. He doesn't want us to set up shop here and become so comfortable that we don't want anything else. This is it. He wants us to want more. He wants us to live with contentment in this life, but not be content that this life is all there is. We need to aim for something higher. Thinking about our mortality should also make us think not only about our eternity, but it should remind us that how we live and how we die is how we're going to be judged. How can we live and die? I want to run through a few points on this particular topic. How can we live in such a way and die in that state? So keep that in mind as we go through. How can we live and die only loving physical things, but be raised to love spiritual things? How can we live and die satisfying our desires with worldly pleasures, but be raised thinking of heaven? How can we live and die only for prestige and power, but be raised a servant for Christ? How can we live and die with hate, with jealousy, and resentment, but be raised with love in our hearts as Christ loved us? I think some people go through their lives thinking that they can live this life however they want, and then whenever God calls us to Him, He's going to straighten all that out, clean us all up, and then we'll be good for Him. That's not how it works. The cleansing is offered here and now through His Son. How can we live and die self-righteously, but be raised in submission to the righteousness of God? How can we live by our own standard, but then die and face God in judgment and say, "Hey, it's your way. I'll do whatever you say. You call the shots." But while we live, it was all about how I wanted it done. How can we live and die a life separated from God by sin, but be raised a faithful child of His, ready to enter into the joys of our Lord? People live that way. People think that. But in reality, how can that work? The answer is obvious. We can't. We can't live like that. We cannot die like that and expect things to work out better. We're not perfect. I'm not saying that we live this life and we hit every one of those points perfectly and God owes us the reward in heaven. But how can we center our lives on ourselves and on our pleasure and on sin, and then when the judgment day comes, say, "God, you know what, make me right now so I can be with You for eternity"? It doesn't work that way. In Luke chapter 16, we see a contrast of the lives of the rich man and Lazarus and the results thereof. And we won't read that whole story. It's one you're probably familiar with. But the rich man was not one who was compassionate and caring for others. He was worried about himself. We don't really read about specific sins that he committed from a moral standpoint, but he obviously did not care for this poor man Lazarus. He obviously did not care for the needs of others. He was only worried about himself. And we have Lazarus, who was called a righteous man. He was a righteous individual. And as he lived this life and being poor, he suffered. He was hungry, but he kept his priorities right. And the reason we know that is true is because in the afterlife, when they died, they both went to a place in Hades where there was a place where there was a torment and there was a place where there was paradise in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, who had not lived a good life, was in torment, and the poor man Lazarus, who had been righteous, went to Abraham's bosom, was comforted, and was at peace. The way they lived and the state they were in when they died determined their fate in the afterlife. They didn't get into the afterlife and then some decisions were made and they were able to call some shots and rearrange some things and call in some favors and things work out the way they wanted them. The decision was made while they lived. The results happened after they died. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." See, right there he's saying, present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. Keep them holy. preserve them for God, whether it's from a moral standpoint or whether it's respecting our bodies and taking care of them, not abusing them with substances and not taking care of the thing that God has allowed us to be a steward of. That sounds maybe hard sometimes, but he said that is your reasonable service. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where does this happen? Does this happen after death, or does it happen before? All of this happens while we are here on this earth. None of this happens after our bodies, our earthly bodies, are no more. All of this happens while we are living and walking on this creation that God has given us. All of this happens while we have the opportunity here in this life. Whenever this life is ended, we don't get a chance to do these things anymore in the same way. Facing the fact of our mortality reminds us of these things. But facing the fact of our mortality also reminds us that maintaining our salvation is a must. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter writes, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we become Christians, we are new creatures. And we are acceptable and we are pleasing in God's sight. When we are baptized into the waters of baptism and we are raised and our sins are washed away, we are pure and we are clean in God's sight. And we are raised, Peter actually writes that we have a new conscience or a clean conscience before God. That is the benefit, that is the beauty, that is the blessing of becoming a Christian. But after that, you and I all know, especially those of us who have been Christians for several years, that every day we don't always live up to the expectations that God has laid before us. You and I know that we stumble from time to time. We do fall. We sully our garments. But God offers us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven once again when we go to Him and we ask for His forgiveness after we have repented of those sins. But the point is, as Peter is writing here, that once you become a Christian, because he's actually writing to Christians in this case, once you become a Christian, you have to work to be diligent to make your call and your election. The opportunity that you had to become a Christian, you have to work to continue to validate that. And you have to work in order to not stumble. Becoming a Christian is not the end of it. Being saved doesn't mean you're saved once and for all and you don't have to worry about anything else ever again. Becoming a Christian is just the beginning of a life that is pleasing to God. After you obey the gospel, you need to get to work and be diligent so that you don't stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you look at those two sentences together, or those two verses together rather, if you work and you stumble, you get the inheritance. If you become a Christian and you don't work and you stumble, you don't get the inheritance. Once saved, always saved doesn't work. This idea of God offering His grace in such a way that when you become a Christian, from that point forward, you don't have to worry about your life anymore. The grace of God is like a windshield wiper that every time you sin, just takes away your sin and you don't have to repent or do anything or change your life. God's got you. That's not how it works. Many people want to believe in that. It's a comforting doctrine, but it's not the truth. We have to work to be diligent. And whenever we are reminded of our mortality, when we are reminded that our life is going to end, then it reminds us to once again be diligent because we want that everlasting kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Peter also did some writing where he did some adding. These are things that we need to think of whenever we are considering the fact that our life will end someday. Peter says to add to your faith virtue. Now the faith here is not just any faith that we might come up with. Everyone has faith in something. Even atheists have faith that there is no God. If you think of it in that regard, then this would not really match with the rest of Scripture. The faith that Peter is talking about is faith in God and faith in His Word and faith in Jesus. So when you take that faith, that is great. You need that. But you need to add to that faith virtue. Well, what's virtue? Virtue is basically moral goodness. So you believe and you act on that belief. But Peter goes on to say, add to your virtue knowledge. What kind of knowledge? ESPN? Reading the CNN? MSNBC? Reading the newspaper? The knowledge that he's talking about is feasting on the nourishment that the Bible has to offer, which offers moral direction, instructional Christian living, how to save souls, how to organize the church. That kind of knowledge is what you need to add to your faith and to your virtue. He goes on to say, add to your knowledge self-control. You can know something and not do it. You can know how to eat what the doctor said and turn around and drive straight to Golden Corral. You know how that works. We can know and not do. But whenever we know and our faith is right, our virtue is intact in the sense that we are trying to live righteously, then we're going to add to knowledge the things that we need to know, and we're going to automatically step right into self-control. Self-control is basically not just doing right and avoiding wrong, but being self-disciplined. It's not just saying no. It's being self-disciplined and self-contained in the sense that you take what you know and you use it to direct your life, and you live your life according to certain guidelines or disciplines. So when you add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, then you add to self-control perseverance. Perseverance, definition of that is steadfastness in doing something. Now, we could stop it there, and I think the definition would work. Steadfast in doing something. But I really like, I don't remember exactly which resource I got this from, so hopefully plagiarism, you know, you don't hang that on me tonight. But steadfastness in doing something despite difficulty or delay in achieving success. People write books on success all the time, and they have seminars, and they have conferences. What does it take to be successful? Essentially, if you want to boil it all down into a simple pill, it is doing the things you need to do when you don't want to, and doing the things that need to be done when others won't do them. That's how you're successful. So this is the idea of perseverance. We know what God wants us to do because we have faith in Him, which is based on His Word, and we add to that initial faith knowledge, and we're acting it out in our life because we're letting it direct our life, and we have discipline, self-control, but that's not a one-day deal. That's not just a while you're sitting here in the pew listening to a sermon or in Bible class listening to a subject and you're getting built up and edified. That's great, but it needs to follow you out the door. You need to persevere even when you don't see the results immediately. Even when the success you're looking for, that eternity in heaven, or living morally as a habit, when that doesn't happen overnight, you have to push through. And that is the definition of perseverance. Add to your perseverance godliness. Basically, that is being devout in our search to live as God would have us to, as we search to please Him, to be Him, to be like Him. That is godliness. And add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Now, the brotherly kindness is from the Greek word philadelphia, which is a compound word of phileo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother. So the Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, that's where it gets its name. But it's actually from the Greek root word, two root words put together, brotherly and love, or brother and love. Thayer says that it means Christians are to cherish one another. Do you feel that way about your brethren? Sometimes we're not very cherishable. Sometimes we don't make ourselves appealing to our brethren where they would want to cherish us. But it doesn't say a condition on the other person's part. This is a command given to the individual to cherish your brethren, even if they're not lovable. To have that brotherly love to your brethren, even when they're not as warm as you would like them to be. This is a personal responsibility. We have to have brotherly love. We need to add that to our godliness. We also need to add to our brotherly kindness, love in and of itself, a different word, agapeo, which is love in the sense that it is a goodwill towards others. We wish well of others. We cherish our brethren. We hold them dear in our heart. and then we want good for them as well. And since we are persevering and we have self-control, we have discipline and faith and knowledge, we're actually going to act out goodwill towards our brethren as well. It's not just something that we keep internally. And then verse 10 of this particular section where Peter's writing, it says, if we do all these things, we will never stumble, as we read earlier. Therefore, if we do not do these things, we are going to stumble. But we're not going to live here forever. So we need to get to work doing all this addition, doing all of this in our life, adding one thing to another thing to another thing. This is very hard to do some days. Some days it comes easy. Some elements of this come easier for some people than others. But none of us are given a pass where, that self-control thing, that's outside of my wheelhouse. I can add knowledge all day long. I love reading. But that's not an excuse. God says all of these things are things we need to add to ourselves. We need to work at this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, it says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this is the life in His Son, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Simply put, how can we expect to be saved if we spend our mortal life here on this earth living in such a way that we do not have Christ, that we don't add these things to our life as Peter instructed us to? We must maintain our salvation by keeping Christ in our life. And how do we keep Him there? By studying His Word and putting Him in our hearts, by the knowledge that we gain from studying and the Holy Spirit guiding us through the Word, God giving us His plan in His Scriptures. And when we pour that into our hearts and into our mind, then we cherish Christ and we carry Him with us every day and we have Him with us. And when we face the fact of our mortality, that we're going to die, then it makes it that much more urgent that we do these things every day. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said that there were 13 attributes that he held dear, that he came up with that the man's character should be built on. And he realized that working on all 13 of them, he would kind of get, a little watered down in each one. So what he did is he took an attribute about these character things, and he said, this one I'm going to work on, I think it was for a week. And then the next one he would work on for a week, or maybe it was a month. But at any rate, he would work on each one of those things one at a time until he had that drilled into his head. And then he'd move on to the next one. It became a habit. He went on to the next one. At the end of the 13-cycle period, he'd done pretty well with these attributes. But he also recognized the fact that he was a forgetful man. So he'd start back at number one and work his way back through, because he needed to add those things to his life daily. These things that we just read from Peter are things that we need to focus on every day of our life and focus and add and add and add. Facing the fact of our mortality will help us maintain our salvation by living daily the way that we should and keeping Christ in our life. But it will also remind us to sharpen our attention and focus on the things that need to be focused on, focusing on spiritual things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. See right there, that's a distraction. Don't lose heart. He's acknowledging the fact that the emotions tie into this, and a weariness comes about us when things in our bodies don't work out the way they want to, or maybe in the health of others they don't work out the way that we wish they would. Do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is what? It's being renewed day by day. When we add to our faith virtue, and to our virtue knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control. Every day our inward man is being renewed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's that element of our mortality, that time clock's going to end, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's where faith comes in. You and I have to build up within ourselves a faith that is not to the point that we just acknowledge that there's a heaven and a hell and that there's something after this life, but that it affects our daily living in such a way that we look beyond what we're doing at the moment and saying, what is what I am doing now affect that eternity? How does it affect that eternity? This decision I'm about to make,
If I stretch the truth a little bit, then I get ahead.
If I do this and nobody sees, no harm, no foul. But when we live in such a way that our faith is built on understanding that there is something that we cannot see and yet that is the goal, then it affects what we do in those small decisions. And we understand that stretching the truth now may not feel like it has a consequence, but in the day of judgment, when we're waiting to get into heaven hoping for that, God can call that back up and say, you had the opportunity to do right and you didn't do it because you lost sight of the things that were unseen and all that you were focused on was what you saw at that moment. So living in such a way, as Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians, that we focus on the things which are not seen will help direct us. It's not easy. We live in the here and now, so we tend to focus on the here and now. And we need to pay attention to the here and now. We don't need to just dismiss our physical life. We don't need to, as happened in the progression of the history of the church, we've been studying that over in Plant City, and as the Roman Catholic Church went morphed through different forms, you had these monasteries that would pop up, and men believed that they just needed to go up in the hills and avoid eating at certain times, and could not have relationships like the husband-wife relationship. There were certain things they just had to get rid of because these were things that were seen and they were temporal and they had to be avoided. That's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about living in a monastery on the side of a hill in Tibet. You know, he's not talking about that. What he's talking about is living in this life with an overshadowing understanding that there is something more, that there is something beyond this life that we don't see while we're in the day-to-day. But when we keep that unseen in mind, it guides our decisions in the things that we do see. If you were traveling out of town and you rented a motel room, you walked in, you decided it just wasn't quite up to par, up to your standards, would you then just raid your bank account and dump thousands into remodeling that motel room knowing that you're going to leave in a day or two? No, that'd be silliness. Then why devote all of our energy, all of our resources, all of our mental capacity, and all of our time and our money and our love and our usefulness here on this earth trying to remodel this motel room that we are living in here on this earth, knowing that in a matter of years, 5 years, 10 years, 60, 70 years, we're cashing it all in. It's all going away. And all that work that we have focused on the here and now is going to be for nothing as we face eternity. We wouldn't do that here when we're talking about a motel room, so why would we do that with our life? Facing the fact of our mortality, realizing that life's final buzzer will ring and possibly when we least expect it, should put a fear in our heart to an extent. But it also should free us from the fear of death because we've come to expect that this is going to happen. And it should motivate us to live for God in preparation for heaven. If you've lived in Florida for the past 5, 6, 7 years, then you know what happened with the economic downturn. I mean, the construction industry, specifically in residential housing, so you know how all that worked out, and some of you may still be living with that, with mortgages and loans and things that are not going very well. But there were so many instances in which people, they might go out and they buy a house for $100,000, and a couple of weeks later it's worth $150,000, a couple of weeks later it's worth $200,000, and on and on and on, and people would take out loans against the value of that house, and then everything collapsed and it crashed, and then you were looking at a situation in which you could no longer make the payments, but you couldn't sell your house because it wasn't worth anything anymore compared to what you owed on it. I sat for about an hour or so yesterday with a builder that he and I had been through it, and he had actually helped run a company that they had to shut down in the midst of the crisis because of all of it. They built 8 houses their first year, 23 their second, 75 their next, 150, and then the bottom fell out, and they were holding land all over the place. They had houses and villas and all kinds of things, some up in this area, that they had to turn into rental properties. They flat out couldn't sell it. You had a house on one end of the street that was a 1,500, 1,600 square foot house that they built several years ago for $380,000. And then right on the other end of the street, you could actually see that house. They were trying to offload it for $160,000. putting the appliances and the furniture and everything. They're about ready to throw in a car if you wanted the house. And that was the reality of the situation. It was hard. It was horrible. Some of you still may be doing that, dealing with that. But if you live through those times, you know how depressing some of it was. But I've heard financial counselors and lawyers talking about that scenario where people were looking at losing their house. And they said one of the most effective things in helping these people is to walk them right through losing it. To mentally go there. To say, okay, here you come with this problem. You say, if I lose my house, what else am I going to do? Are they going to chop your legs off? Are they going to throw you in prison? Are they going to take your family away? No. Is it easy losing your house? Absolutely not. But let's walk through that scenario. Let's carry it out to the end and see what happens. You lose your house. Your credit is messed up for 7 years. You rent for a while. You build up some savings. Then you buy a house with a reasonable payment. Then you're in a better situation. You pay off your debt and life gets better. And they would actually walk them through the unthinkable of losing their house. When we face the fact of our mortality, we walk through our own death. We go through that scenario of, at some point, this body shuts down. At some point, it ends. Whether it's an accident or an illness or just old age. And when we mentally go there, through our worst case scenario as humans, then we get to see through it onto the other side of what happens after that. Let that motivate you. Live as if you only had a month left. If you're not a Christian this evening, then you need to face the fact that you are going to die someday. You do have to understand also that when you die, you will die in your sin if you're not a Christian. And you will be lost in hell forever because you've never had your sin taken away. You've never dealt with that problem unless you're baptized for the remission of your sin and you live your life for Christ. If you are a Christian who has started living like death is never going to come your way, you need to consider your human condition. You will die. Why not die in the Lord? If there are any who need to respond to the call of the gospel, we offer the invitation as we stand and sing.
There's a light that is drawn by rejecting our